Thank you, David and Vicki. If you've been paying attention, I don't need to preach, because I think you covered just about all the bases I was intending to touch on. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. If you happen to be using the Bible in the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 1518. But before we get into that, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you for loving us, for caring for us, for choosing to call us your own. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that we might learn and be trained, that we might be able to be involved in what you are doing, Lord. And we find that such a high honor and privilege that you would include us. But Lord, thank you for your word. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would move within us and among us. Grant, Lord, that my words may be your words, my thoughts, your thoughts, that only your word may be heard here this morning. Lord, that above all things, you may have the honor and praise, and that the name of Jesus may be exalted. And we thank you for all these things in his precious name. Amen. As you have guessed from the overheads that David used, we have before us a series of parables that Jesus told as the master storyteller. We just need to step back a little bit. Last week, our brother Phil reminded us that the word parable has the meaning of a placing beside, a comparison, or sometimes a contrast. That is, the story is one thing that is compared to or contrasted with another. There are several types of parables that Jesus used. Some, for example, the two big ones that Phil helped us look at last week, are definitely allegories. That is, almost every detail of the story is important and has an intended meaning. Generally, these are parables that Jesus had to explain to his disciples. They weren't obvious. They couldn't get it. Others, like most of the ones we're going to look at this morning, are much simpler and appear to have been designed to illustrate just one truth, one core truth. In them, the other details are subservient to that one truth that's to be illustrated, and they don't really pose any useful purpose except to make the story memorable. And then there's one that we'll deal with also this morning that is somewhere between those two. It has features of both. Now, Jesus didn't do a lot of teaching without the use of parables. And the reason why he used that teaching style is important. And that's why Matthew, for example, makes a point of recording twice in this chapter the reasons why he did it. If we back up to the previous page, to chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And then in verse 34, part of our work this morning, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus, the master teacher, understood that some people are ready for kingdom teaching and others are not. He also understood that the truth that we discover for ourselves will stick much better than truth that we've been given on a silver platter. Some kingdom truths need to be wrestled with. We need to the effort into ferreting out the meaning for our own lives and discover for ourselves how to apply them in our lives of obedience to the King of Kings. So with that, let's get started. Matthew 13 and verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Okay, so what do you suppose Jesus meant by that? What is it about the mustard plant that is like the kingdom of heaven? Think, people. What is it? What's the connection?
Well, starts small and becomes very large.
Yeah. David had a picture of a mustard plant on the screen there. And it was twice the height of the man standing beside it. Those things can become humongous. But it starts off with a seed, about a millimeter in diameter, something like that. Pretty small. Not necessarily the very smallest seed in the garden plants, but close. Proverbially, it was an illustration of smallness. I stumbled on this. A 12th century Jewish philosopher by the name of Nomenides, how's that for a Greek name for a Jewish philosopher? Anyway, he was quoted as having said, now this is 900 years ago, at the briefest instant following creation, all the matter of the universe was concentrated in a very small space, no larger than a grain of mustard. Doesn't that sound like the Big Bang theory? That's 900 years ago. So anyway, the mustard seed's a proverb of smallness. So how is this like the kingdom? Okay, good. Go back to the first few verses, first few chapters of the New Testament. Where did it all start from?
A baby.
A baby. A baby born to a very poor family. A poor family who, I mean, their poverty was such that they could only offer make the smallest offering when Jesus was presented to the Lord. The smallest offering the law allowed. A pair of turtle doves. And then Jesus was crucified as a criminal. How small of a start can you get? You've got 11 apostles and maybe a group of about 500 others against the Roman Empire. Pretty small. Pretty small start. And yet, within about 300 years, the Christian faith had become the official state religion. And now there are outposts of the kingdom in every nation, among nearly every people, tribe, and language. Okay? It's a very small start. And remember, Israel was not exactly the center of the universe when Jesus was born. It was just a rural outpost, a small conquered nation that was occupied by Rome. Today, the Christian faith is almost universally opposed. And still gains followers daily. Now that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Knowing that even very small starts can have massive and eternal consequences. Kitty Suffield wrote a hymn in 1924. And I'm going to read the whole hymn to you because it's important. In the harvest field now ripened, there's work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. In the mad rush of the broad way, in the hurry and the strife, tell of Jesus' love and mercy. Give to them the word of life. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It's great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. A little start, and who can predict the ending? Verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. I believe the Greek says three measures, three satas. I saw one translation translated as about 50 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. I don't know how many loaves that would make. Becky, any guesses? I know I buy flour in 50-pound bags and it lasts for about 6 months. But a little bit of yeast, lot of flour, and what happens? What does bread making have to do with the kingdom? The rabbis saw the fermentation and putrefaction and rottenness as pretty much the same thing. They didn't make any distinctions. Obviously, they weren't making the bread. Elsewhere in the scripture, yeast is seen as a parable, an illustration of evil. For example, if you were to flip over to 1 Corinthians 5, you'd find that Paul says, get rid of the old yeast that you might be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So, Jesus' use of yeast as an illustration of the kingdom would have been shocking to his first hearers. Shocking, perhaps, enough to arouse attention and interest and possibly further exploration. But what does the parable mean? What aspect of the kingdom is Jesus comparing with the action of yeast in flour?
Changes its nature, changes the surroundings.
It changes it. It transforms it. I mean, there's something about, you try to make flat bread without yeast, and it's okay, but it's pretty uninteresting. Add some yeast to it while you're preparing it, and the character is completely transformed. Okay? Is there something else?
It's like the spirit, you can't see it working.
Sometimes, that's true. That's true.
It swells into a big loaf.
Yeah? So how's that like a king, like the king? Okay, so he's building on the previous examples. The mustard seed. Okay. So think of the transformation of the person. Remember back when you first came to the Lord Jesus. What kind of a person were you? Now, I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but over that period of time, there has been, has there not, a gradual transformation. Some of it started almost instantly. Some of it took months, years, for some of us, decades, before in one area we took the first baby step. But by His grace, it's beginning to happen. And think also of the transformation of society. That takes a lot of time. But God is content to work through us and in us, one at a time, so that our collective efforts will transform society. And think of the incredible transformations that have happened. Just a few examples. In law, women in our society are no longer seen as non-persons. Now, I grant that took a long time. But it happened. It's still not a generally accepted idea in Arabic or Islamic nations. the weak and the sick in many societies of Jesus' day, at least, were considered a nuisance. Deformed and feeble babies were routinely exposed to die on the hillside. But the first blind asylum was started by Christians, as was the first free dispensary of medicine and the first hospital of record. Those are the result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Another result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus is that we're convinced that the elderly are persons of incredible worth and not merely broken tools to be discarded. Paul's letter to Philemon had the ultimate effect. Now, I'll grant it took, 18 centuries. Had the ultimate effect of causing us to outlaw slave trade. Today, we are incensed at the thought of a modern slave trade. It wasn't very long ago we would have shrugged our shoulders and taken in stride. That's the transformation power of the gospel. Jesus Christ has so transformed the world that it would be unrecognizable to anyone from Jesus' day. And I'm not speaking about our technological development either. The trouble is that we've become so used to enjoying what the framers of the American Constitution referred to as inalienable rights, that we don't see how radical these ideas were and are to many people around the world. That is the transforming power of a little yeast in an incredibly large amount of flour. Bear in mind what fraction of the population of any of the nations where these transformations have taken place, what fraction of the population could properly be referred to as Christians? Probably only a few percent. Now, I know there's a much larger body that claims allegiance to the church, but of those who are committed to the Lord Jesus, who know Him, probably only a few percent. A small amount. But look at the effect. As we go into verse 36, where Jesus explains the parable of the weeds, last week, Phil properly discussed Jesus' interpretation of the parable. So there's no real need for us to go into it right now. But there is one aspect that we should note. In verse 37, Jesus said, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." We are the seed. If we are related to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the purpose of planting a seed? Somebody, why do you plant a seed of whatever?
Because you want whatever it produces.
And what does a seed produce?
Fruits and vegetables.
And more seeds.
More seeds.
Okay. The purpose of the seed, as far as the plant's concerned, the purpose of the seed is to reproduce. And we benefit from the rest of the production of the plant. You know, we tend to eat the seeds of the tomato when we eat the tomato. A lot of other plants, we spit out the seeds, but the reason the plant produces the fruit is to reproduce itself. God puts the seed in the soil of this world for the same purpose, exactly the same reason. He's expecting to reap a harvest later than he sowed, but more than he sowed. We have a responsibility. There's an urgency to our evangelism. We've been planted in the world and given the task of transforming our culture and society and of spreading the word of the kingdom as far and as wide as possible. Always, of course, responding to the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not our doing. It's God's doing. But we are responsible to be available to Him. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Picture this. A man, possibly a tenant farmer, going about his business, his daily tasks. Then his plow hits something hard, thinking that yet another stone had surfaced, he set about to remove it, only to discover that it was not a stone, but a treasure chest. Now, by the law of the land at the time, the finder of this chest had rights of ownership. But to secure his ownership beyond all question, he sold all he had and bought the field. So what's the kingdom like? What's the kingdom like? Well, maybe you need to look at the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, this man is looking for something. He doesn't stumble on the pearl while he's doing something else. He's actively looking for pearls. How does this illustrate the kingdom?
Kingdom has been bought with a price.
Okay.
The kingdom is worth everything we have.
The kingdom is worth everything we have.
We also have to give up everything we have to be entitled to
it. Okay. We have to be prepared to surrender it all. Listen to what Paul said. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Citizenship in the kingdom is worth everything. One song says, there's nothing in this world worth looking back to see. But whatever the cost, Jesus, knowing Jesus, is worth it. You notice one word that's missing in these two parables. There's a word missing that we might have put in there, but Jesus didn't. There is no mention of sacrifice. Both of these people willingly paid everything they had. It was not a sacrifice. They recognized that they were the recipients of the better value. Everything. There's no sacrifice here. It's worth it all. Never allow anyone to persuade you otherwise. The kingdom is worth everything. Verse 47, we've got to move. It's going to be 12 o'clock. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oops. Now, in terms of parables, this is kind of the halfway point between the relatively simple, straightforward, one-point story and the detailed allegory. Somewhere in between, I think. Because there are some details here that mean something. Other details, well, I suppose you could interpret them, but they aren't really all that important. But it sounds like the daily toil, the daily work of every citizen of the kingdom. When Jesus called his first disciples, what did he tell them? You're going to be fishers of men. Always we have to be fishing for people, for men and women, for young people and children, looking for those who will respond, who will recognize the treasure and the pearl when they see it. But like net fishing, we don't always get what we're looking for. I'm not sure if it's true when you fish with a hook that you always get what you're looking for, but the parable uses a net, so we'll stay there. Some part of the catch will not be quite what you expected. Some people seem to respond, but other cares and concerns drown out the call of the king. Some respond, but out of the wrong motive. Some, unfortunately, taste the kingdom, but choose not to continue with it. And then there are those who heartily embrace the king and the kingdom and transform the world around them. But God is sovereign. He's the judge, and he will, at the close of the age, separate those who are truly his from those who only think they are. This is similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The eternal consequence can be sobering. Those who do not truly know the salvation and the gift of grace, those who only pretend to be Christians, will ultimately be doomed. So, what do we do with it? Well, don't leave it to chance. Don't rely on hope so. Don't think that you can ever be or ever become good enough. That is not possible. We don't serve a good God. We serve a perfect God. And His standard is perfection, not good enough. And there's only one way, then, to be certain. We have to bow the knee in humility and honesty to the Lord Jesus. We have to place all our trust in Him and what He has done. We have to receive His gifts of grace and mercy and forgiveness. If you're not sure, just allow Him to take your pride, your self-sufficiency, and transform it into the assurance of the sufficiency of the cross. Verse 51. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Now, I'm thinking that Matthew probably remembered this because of his own background. Although he had by trade been one of those hated tax collectors for the Romans, I'm sure that when he was growing up, in his more distant background, he had been trained in the Torah, the Old Testament law. And now Jesus is saying to him and to the others that they need to be prepared to use all of their gifts, all of their talents, all of their abilities for the kingdom. Of course, to do so, they and we need to allow the revelation of Jesus Christ to inform our actions and our words. Those of us who teach publicly, and for all of you who teach each other privately, the interpretation of the Old Testament must be informed by the New. And the interpretation of the New Testament must be informed by the Old. Shortly after we became associated with this assembly, Marion taught me a little ditty. "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Remember that. It's easy to remember. It shows a pattern of interpretation. You can't interpret the one without the other. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. A few chapters ago, the end of Matthew 7, the people were amazed at his teaching. And here they are amazed at his teaching. Matthew does not indicate that very many of them came to the Lord. Now, the silence is interesting. But these people will be even more amazed at the end of the age when they discover not only the truth and the reality of the kingdom, but who the king is. The problem with the folk of Nazareth is that they were seeing Jesus through the wrong lens. And consequently, they were asking the wrong questions. Because he had grown up among them, he had worked among them, because his brothers and sisters and his mother were there with them, because they knew that Jesus had not gone to any of the big name rabbinical schools, they knew that he must be just a homeboy. But the things he was saying and doing didn't fit the mold. So his longtime friends and neighbors could not believe what they were seeing and hearing. And so they rejected not only Jesus, but the offer of grace and a new start. In Mark's gospel, the same incident, Mark indicates that Jesus too was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, these people recognized his wisdom. They recognized his miracles. But their preconceived notions and, shall we say, muddied motives prevented them from seeing, hearing, and understanding, and from coming to the Lord God for healing and restoration. One result of their willful blindness was Jesus' amazement. He was grieved, stricken in heart and soul as only the Redeemer God could be. But the consequence of their unbelief was tragic. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. No lack of power in Jesus to transform lives. No lack of love's desire to do that. But the ability and willingness of Jesus was short-circuited by their stubborn pride and woodenness. You stop and think about it. It's tragic to think of how many afflicted Nazarenes might have been healed and restored who were not, because the able-bodied in the synagogue that day showed a lack of faith. And you look back through the stories, you know, the demon-possessed who was brought to Jesus. He didn't bring himself. It was someone else. The paralyzed fellow who was let down through the roof. He didn't get there by himself. He needed friends who had enough faith to believe that Jesus could do something. How many were there in and around that little town who needed Jesus' touch, but who didn't get it because friends, their neighbors, their family members couldn't see in Jesus anything more than an imposter. They hurt Jesus. He yearned to heal, to bless, to restore, but he couldn't. He was thwarted at his point of compassion. Now, we often think that our skepticism is our own private affair, that we can choose to believe or not, and that our choice is of no concern to anyone else. But look at the larger picture. Do you recognize the name John Habarenko? I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. I know Marion does, but how many others? Well, this assembly might not exist if this fellow had not preached an evangelical message in a northern Manitoba schoolhouse a year before I was born. A message that reached Chester. And how many are now walking with the Lord Jesus because of the long ministry of Chester and Marion here in the north? One small start, and who knows where it's gone. When we started, we noticed that little is much when God is in it. Your life, your obedience to the Holy Spirit, your dedication to the King and to the kingdom of heaven may not seem like much when contrasted with that of others. But you cannot know who you will influence, who you will bless, just because you are faithful. The people of Nazareth, by and large, missed that opportunity. So I urge you today, don't play at this. You know if your relationship with the Lord Jesus is what it should be. You know, while perhaps others do not. Don't ignore it. Set it right today. Because Jesus is still calling your name. Don't make him wait. Don't make others wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, we confess that too often we have allowed our pride to get in the way. To get in the way of what you wanted to do through us. So Lord, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit. Transform us into the kind of people you want us to be. Build us into the kingdom, Lord, so that we might be mistaken for Jesus himself. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, for the privilege. We just ask that your Spirit would continue to work in us so that you will be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.